but judges. There are, as we go through this book, about 13 judges. Acts chapter 13, and I'll just read this, you don't have to turn there, but Acts chapter 13, verse 17, Paul is giving a little lesson, and he says this. He says, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With a high arm, he brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years, suffered their manners in the wilderness." Nice way to put it. He suffered their manners for about 40 years in the wilderness. "And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot," which was about the time of Joshua. That was Joshua's book. "And after that, he gave unto them judges by the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king, and then the kings come in." And so this book of Judges covers roughly 450 years. And the judges that are given as leaders of Israel, they're not judges as we would necessarily think of judges. We think of Judge Wapner or, I don't know, Judge Judy or whoever's on TV, I don't know. But all those judges, not that kind of a judge. Although they are lawgiver in that they would help interpret the law and govern the people. But more often than not, these judges end up being deliverers more than anything else. Someone who will lead the people, because what's going to continually happen is they're going to continually come into bondage and under oppression, and then the Lord will raise somebody up to lead them out and deliver them from their enemies, and then they'll do the stupid things that get them back into bondage and oppression, and they'll go into it again, and someone else will get raised up. There's a couple things that characterize the book of Judges. Judges chapter 17, verse 6, it says this a couple times in here, but in 17:6 it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And because there was no central leadership, they were just these tribes that kind of lived in the same land together, and everybody just sort of did what they thought was right. It is going to tell us seven times throughout the book of Judges that the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's interesting to note that a person can say, well, I just, you know, it seemed right to me, and I'm just going to do what seems right to me. But from the Lord's perspective, they're doing evil, you know. And we're told Proverbs a couple different places that, you know, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And in the same way that a child left ungoverned will bring shame to his mother, well, an adult left unled or left to do his own thing will ultimately do the wrong thing. And unfortunately, the Israelites are going to abandon the leadership that they had under Moses, and then they had again under Joshua, and they're going to do their own thing, and they're going to do exactly what the Lord told them not to do, and it's kind of sad. Now, they had been dividing the land up. They had conquered all the major people groups, and at this point, they were sent into the land. Everybody got their own piece of it. We went through that before in Joshua, where once the land, the major groups were conquered, they drew lots, or they grab out of one pot the name of one of the tribes, not of another one, a piece of the land, and say, okay, you get this point, and you get this part. And of course, even though it seemed to be done randomly at chance, we find out that it lines up perfectly with what God had said 400 plus years earlier, because, you know, he picks all that stuff. It's not a random chance thing. So they're given to go into their land, and they're supposed to clean out the remnant. Most of the people are gone. What's left is just a scatterings of people. There should be no problem for these people to go in and clean out the rest of the tribes that are there. And they were told to kick them out completely. But unfortunately, that doesn't happen. Let's look at Judges chapter 1, verse 1. "Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?'" Now, that's a kind of a stupid question, even to start, because there was no, well, who's going to go first to lead us? It's just go back to your land and take care of business. What are you waiting for? But they do what we often do with, well, I don't want to be the first one. Well, you go. Well, I don't want to go. Well, yeah, God said he'd do it, but I mean, why don't you go first? Who's supposed to go first? So they go before the Lord, and we know that they had, from the high priest, the ability, what was called the Urim and the Thummim. We don't know exactly what that was, but it was, some people think it was a set of stones, a white and a dark one, that the high priest kept in his clothing, and, you know, they'd ask the Lord a question, like a yes-no question, and he'd pull in, and if it was white, it was yes, if it was black, it was no. Although, it says at some points where they asked questions and they didn't get an answer, which is pretty tough with a yes-no system, so there must have been more to it, but we don't know exactly. But whatever case, they go before the Lord, probably to the priest, and in verse 2, the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." Okay, somebody's got to go first. You guys are all holding back. And so, should Simeon go? No. Should Reuben go? No. Okay, they come to Judah. And which makes sense because Jesus is from the line of the tribe of Judah, so Judah's going to lead him. Makes perfect sense. So they send Judah up. I have delivered the land into his hand. And the Lord said, hey, send Judah. I delivered the land to his hand. And so Judah just says, okay, cool, let's go, right? No. Verse 3. And Judah said unto Simeon, his brother, well, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee unto thy lot. So Simeon went with him. Suddenly they turn into junior high girls going to the bathroom. Can't go by themselves. I'm not going by myself. I need someone to send you with me. Come on, Simeon, let's go. And so they grab someone else. And God didn't say, bring Simeon with you. Simeon's got his own property. Simeon can do it. Why don't you go with God? God said he'd go with you. What do you need Simeon for? But no, Judas says, I want Simeon. So Simeon, come with me. Little start of disobedience. And it says, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew them in Bezek, 10,000 men. So they come to the city of Bezek, 10,000 guys, wipe them out. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. And they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Now, Bezek, name of Bezek, it just means lightning. Sometimes there's interesting stuff when you look at the names of some of these cities. Other than it means lightning, there doesn't seem to be anything too particularly super significant about Bezek. Adonai Bezek, don't get him confused with Adonai Zedek, who we heard of earlier. Adonai meaning Lord. He's just the Lord, the king, the ruler of Bezek. And so they find him there, and they fought against him. They slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But it says Adonai Zedek, Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him. Apparently he wasn't quite as fast as the Lord of Lightning would seem to be. And they cut off his thumbs and his great toes. Your big toe is your great toe, in case you didn't know. They cut off his thumbs and his great toes. That sounds real nice, doesn't it? You think, well, why would they possibly do that? I mean, what would be the point of cutting off somebody's thumbs and their toes? Well, you'll see why. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, or 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. As I have done, so the Lord has requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and in there he died. Apparently what this guy's thing was is he would conquer a king, and rather than kill him, he would cut off his thumbs and he would cut off his toes and he would leave him in his house so that he would have to gather scraps from underneath his table like a dog. And you think about it, your big toe, it's the great toe. It's the one that does, you know, when you run, that's connected to the big tendons and that's what you push off of. And if you lose your big toe, you're not as fast as you used to be. You don't have the balance you used to be. Your thumbs, you ever try operating without a thumb for a while? Try picking stuff up without a thumb. You really can't fight, especially if you're in, the sword wielding days. I mean, what are you going to do with no thumb? And so they basically would debilitate the people, but leave them around as a little trophy. And so when Israel did that to him, they were paying him back in like kind for what he'd already done. And I find it interesting that even this heathen king understands one of the key rules of life, which is sowing and reaping. I don't know if you're aware of sowing and reaping. You probably are. And I'm not talking prosperity. You got to sow your seed. We're not talking about that. We're just talking about, what you plant, you get back. I mean, that's the way life works. There are really three main principles that come. And this is outside of God, because God intervenes in our lives and he helps in certain areas. We'll talk about that in a second. But basic sowing and reaping, there are three main principles. First of all, we're told in Galatians 6:7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We all know that because we've all, especially here in Maine anyways, have had gardens. But even if you haven't, you're smart enough to know that if you go out in your garden and you drop a kernel of corn in the hole, you don't get an orange tree coming up. You plant tomato seeds, you get tomatoes. You plant wheat, you get wheat. If evolution was true and you planted wheat and you got oats, then, the farming industry would go out of business. But no, we know that if we plant a particular seed, the seed just has the ability to reproduce that same thing. What you sow, what you get. Well, the same thing happens in life as far as if you sow to wickedness, you shall reap wickedness. And that's a basic fundamental principle of life. If you're a jerk to people, you'll get a whole bunch of people being jerky back to you. In fact, the another principle of sowing and reaping is that the harvest comes in due season. You know, I don't know. We did a garden. We had big plans with our kids this year, homeschooling. We'll do a garden with the kids, and I rototilled this huge section out back, and then after about a day said, that's just not going to happen. And so instead we decided to do it on a small scale, and we got a big plant pot, and we filled it with potting soil so we wouldn't mess it up, and we put in one tomato plant. That was it, one plant. I figured, you know, we're just modeling. We don't have to, you know, do a whole garden. We just show them one thing. I only have to weed something that big around. And you put that in, and like every day the kids are out there, is it growing yet? Is it growing yet? Is there anything up? Is it coming? You know, and they want into. Are there any tomatoes on it? Because I mean, we even cheating at the plant. We didn't. I don't think we even started with a seed. We started with a plant. So, you know, they want to know the next day, are there tomatoes on it? Well, no. There's no tomatoes on it. It doesn't work that way. You drop your seed in the ground and you walk away, and you wait, and you wait, and it doesn't immediately happen. And we expect it to immediately happen. We think that we're going to do it, and we expect it. It's funny. It plays into our lives both ways. On the negative side, sometimes we get relieved that it doesn't immediately happen, you know, because I grew up in like a Christian home. I wasn't one, but I grew up in a Christian home. And so I had this deep-seated fear in my heart that God was going to let me get away with anything. And as soon as I crossed over that line, I was just going to be struck dead from above. I mean, lightning was coming. I knew it was coming. And there was finally that time, you know, when you danced around that line, and there was finally that time where you stepped out and you did the big one, whatever the big one was, and you just knew that was it. And it didn't come. And you think, well, he must be okay with it then. That's it. God is fine with the way I'm living my life. Because he didn't immediately smoke me where I am, then obviously there's no retribution here. I might just as well go do what I want to do. And so you go off that path. And you learn later on, no, that doesn't mean that he's okay with it. It just means that it isn't due season yet. And that stuff comes. In fact, you know, we're told God's not slack concerning his promises. And Peter talks about that in his book when we went through that recently in 2 Peter. It doesn't say, he said he's not slack, but instead he's long-suffering and he's not willing that anyone would perish. And he's giving you leeway to come back to him before judgment comes. But eventually, it is going to come. It always comes. That's the way things work. In due season, you do reap. And, you know, delayed punishment, it's not approval. It's mercy from the Lord. And the third principle, the first one is, you know, you always get back what you plant. Second one is, it takes a little while. Third one is, you always get more. You notice that? You plant one kernel of wheat, you get one stalk of wheat, but there's a whole bunch of new kernels on there. Because if it was a one-to-one deal, then it really wouldn't be any sense because you'd need to plant. But instead, you put in one and you get a whole bunch back. Well, the same thing happens in life. When you do bad stuff, if you're a jerk to people, you will get a bushel basket full of jerkiness back to you. And if you're nice, it comes back the same way. You know, Jesus spoke about that in Luke chapter 6, verse 37. He said, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. And the same measure that you dish it out. Well, if you're dishing out garbage, you're going to get garbage coming back. Pressed down, shaken together, judgment. If you're judgmental, and really that whole section is talking about, it's not talking about finances pressed down and shaken together. And, you know, it's not talking about that. He's talking about judgment. And if you're walking around with a judgmental attitude and you're criticizing everybody and you're discerning, I discern you get this and you get that and you're this and you're that. Well, that, you know, all that comes back, pressed down and shaken together. But on the other hand, if you're giving out mercy, if you're giving out grace for people who don't deserve it, well, that comes back, pressed down and shaken together. And here is this pagan king who doesn't know anything about God, and he knows, God's paying me back for what I did. You know, it kills me. You look at the news right now, and there's all that garbage going on with Saddam Hussein. You know, he's supposedly going to be hung in the next, 30 days. He had tried guilty. And I was reading some news stories about it, and there was a couple quotes in this dude he was the director of the Human Rights Watch International's Justice Program, the Human Rights Watch. And he says about Saddam, imposing the death penalty is indefensible in any case, and it's especially wrong after such an unfair proceeding. Now, he's just been convicted, in case you didn't know, the thing that they just convicted Saddam on, in collectively killing 148 people from a particular village because somebody from that village tried to assassinate him, and he didn't know who, so he just grabbed 150 guys and killed them all. Now, here's a guy who's well known for throwing people feet first into plastic shredders and doing all kinds of wonderful things to humans. And we say, you know, we just shouldn't, we got to be nice to him because it's just not right to put anybody, and you think, what is wrong with you people? It's indefensible in any case. I mean, and this king knows it's coming back. This king knows it's coming back to me for what I did. And I remember being in college, and I took a European civilization class, and I had this girl that was in my class. She wore this jean jacket where she'd written this thing on the back, and it said, "Why do we kill the people who kill people to show people that killing people is wrong?" And you just want to grab her and shake her and say, because people who were killed for killing people don't kill any more people. Don't you understand? I mean, there's punishment. And not only that, but people who are considering killing people and see that people who kill people get killed, they might not kill any people. I mean, this just makes sense, you know. And yet, this king knows that sowing and reaping is punishment. And yet, you know, we as a nation, by and large, don't have the heart to do that anymore. This guy knew. This guy knew he was getting paid back, and we get paid back. I mean, and you know, look, the Lord can come into our life, and I praise God that I have not received the bountiful harvest that I deserved. A lot of you guys here are very glad you did not harvest everything that you sowed. And the Lord was merciful, and he allowed some of your crop to die, or he took a lot of that on himself because, you know, it would be a hard row to hoe to take everything that we had coming. But we don't have to. The Lord took a lot of it for us. But don't be fooled. If you continue to sow unrighteousness, that stuff comes back. The stuff that's done in secret that you don't think anybody knows about, the Lord knows about it. And if you continue to sow to that side of your flesh, you will reap it. It's a law. It says now, verse 8, the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it, smitten it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. In Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. And they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. And if those names are familiar, it's because, one, these are the three sons of Anak that Caleb first ran into, the big giants. But also, we just read about it on Joshua 15, because this is almost a repeat of Joshua 15, what happened with Caleb when he got his inheritance in the land. Look at the next couple verses. It says, and from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer, which means the city of the book, in case you're curious. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. And it came to pass, when she came to him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted off her donkey, and Caleb said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. Now this is a repeat of what happened in Joshua chapter 15. Part of the reason why is one of the first judges that we're going to come against is this guy Othniel. He's going to be one of the first judges, but like we mentioned before, there's an interesting picture in this. I mean, we read the Old Testament, we know the Old Testament, there's history in this, but there's also pictures and types of Christ. Jesus said, you know, lo, in the volume of the book I come. He said, you know, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but it is they which speak of me. And when you look at this, especially when you look at some of the names, here you've got a guy named Caleb. We know that he's a Kenazite. He's not Hebrew. He's from Kenaz. He's been adopted in. In fact, it's mercy, in fact, that this guy named Caleb, whose name really means dog, which is what they would call the Gentiles, the non-Jews, was adopted into Israel and into the tribe of Judah. And he wants to find a wife, a husband for his daughter. So he says, anybody who takes this city in my area, it's full of giants, because he got the inheritance where the giants were, can have my wife, have my daughter to wife. And so this guy Othniel comes along. And he also, it says, is a son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. It doesn't mean literally his younger brother. It means a family member, because here we see that Othniel is the son of Kenaz, but in Numbers 13 it tells us that Caleb is the son of Jephunneh, so they're just related is what it's saying. But they're relatives, so he's also from the tribe of Judah. Othniel's name means lion. So here you have the lion of the tribe of Judah coming in, taking some land to get himself a bride. Sounds very familiar to something maybe in the New Testament. Not only that, but the bride, it says, and it's a Gentile bride, takes the dog's daughter. I find that kind of cool because we're the dog's daughter. Takes the dog's daughter for a bride. Then the daughter asks the father for springs of water, living water. And like Jesus said in Luke 11:13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And, you know, there's some great pictures in there, but it's also kind of given us an idea of who this Othniel guy is, because, as I said before, I got three daughters. Abby is 11. She's a young lady now. I can't possibly imagine her marrying anybody, especially any of you guys. But no, but I, you know, it just, you think about the kind of person that you want for your daughter and what's really important to you. What kind of guy do you want to marry your daughter? And Caleb, 85 years old, says, I don't care what anybody else wants. I want Hebron. I don't care that it's full of giants. That's the land for me. God said I could have it. I'm going to take it. 85 years old. I'm no less than I was then. I'm taking it. And then he says, I want somebody who can take that same piece of land. I want somebody who's willing to step out and trust the Lord and fight the giants in his name. And this guy Othniel steps up to the plate and says, I'll do it. Presumably Ox is a nice looking lady, or nobody would have fought for the city, but whatever the case, he took it. And it's interesting, the type of person who's held up as, especially as one as a judge, is somebody who will just step out and trust the Lord. Now it says, it kind of goes downhill from here. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron on the coast thereof. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain. But this is interesting. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. So the Lord couldn't drive out the people in the southland because they had chariots of iron. That doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to me. I mean, we know back in Joshua 23, in Joshua chapter 11, they fought a huge group of people that had chariots. We're told, Josephus tells us that there was 300,000 footmen. They had 10,000 cavalry, 20,000 chariots, and they killed all the people and huffed, it says, the horses and hamstrung the horses. The difference comes from Joshua 23, verse 10. It says, one man of you shall chase 1,000 for the Lord your God. He it is that fights for you, as he has promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Else if you do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them and go in unto them, and they to you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you and scourges in your sides. See, as long as they were trusting in the Lord and they were allowing him to fight for them, they had no problems. But when they stopped trusting in the Lord, and we saw Judah right from the very beginning, well, I don't want to go, well, you go. Well, I don't want to go, you go. Okay, well, I'm going to go. Simeon, you come with me, because God's not enough. Well, when you stop trusting in the Lord, and we're going to see as we go down through this list, it gets worse and worse, they end up trusting in themselves, and they don't drive out the people. They keep some of them around. And the Lord said, I'm not going to fight for you if you're not going to listen to me. I want them gone completely. And so they couldn't conquer that part of the, not that the Lord couldn't, but they couldn't without the Lord. Verse 20 says, they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. Notice, Judah, it says, couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the valley. They couldn't do it. They weren't able. They tried. They couldn't. Benjamin, well, he didn't. Doesn't say that he couldn't, it says that he didn't. And that the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day, or at least the day of the writing when Samuel wrote it. And you keep going, it says in verse 22, the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to describe Bethel. Now the name of the city before was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, Show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. See, when they had a walled city, when they had a forced city, one of the things you need if you're going to hold up for any length of time is water. Because if not, people could just surround you, wait a week, in 2 weeks, a month, and they'd starve you out. So you had to have some water supply. So if they didn't have something within the city, they would have a spring or a well or cave, cistern, something outside, and then they'd have a way, a hidden way to get in and out. When you get into Daniel and you see how Babylon was taken, it was an impregnable city, 300 foot high, 80 foot wide walls. They thought it was impregnable, but the Tigris ran right through the middle of it. There were these huge barred gates that blocked the way into the river. But the night that that they were taken, the gates happened to be open, and as prophesied by the Lord. Well, for these guys, apparently they had something outside the city, and there was a way to get in and out of the city. And so the spies went to this guy, said, "We'll spare you if you tell us where the way in is," and he did. And it says in verse 25, and when he'd shown them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. Kind of interesting. He didn't stay with them. I mean, you'd have thought you get conquered by these people. Rahab, when they came into to Jericho, she became an Israelite, got assimilated in, and ends up being part of the lineage of Christ. This guy, he wants to live in some place named Luz. And when they take the city of Luz and they rename it, he says, well, I'm going to go build my own Luz. And he goes somewhere else and builds a city named Luz. It says in verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns, nor Tanakh and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Iblim and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell on that land. And as you see, as they go more and more, there's more and more people getting left in the land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. And you know, you think, now it's gone from they couldn't drive them out to they didn't drive them out, to we kept them around so that we could make something off them, because they're here, and it wouldn't be much better to just keep them around and attack them, or maybe get some money. You know, they could pay us. That'd be super. And what happens is the people who are going to be a snare to them, who are going to lead them astray, they keep around for financial gain, and next thing you know, they're going to be bowing down to their idols. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Showed a little mercy on the senior citizens there at Gezer. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Same thing. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Alab, nor Akzib, nor Hebla, nor Aphek, nor Renob. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. First you got you can't drive them out, then you didn't drive them out. Well, then you left them in and you let them pay them. Now you get to Asher and it says the Asherites, it doesn't say that the Canaanites dwelt among the Asherites. It says the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. They didn't even have the dominant position. They were just one of a bunch of little tribes in with the rest of them because they didn't take what was given to them. And it's interesting, it says it dwelt among. The word among, it literally means innards. It means in the bowels of, or the entrails, or in the guts of. They were right in the guts of the people of the land. You know, in the scripture, a lot of times you hear, especially if you read the King James, you get into Colossians 3 and it talks about bowels of mercy, which seems kind of strange. But, you know, they just think of the guts as the seat of emotion, just like, you know, when you love somebody and they dump you, when you feel like you've been kicked in, you don't feel like you've been kicked in the heart, you feel like somebody kicked you in the stomach, right in the guts. That's where you feel it, you know. So they didn't say, I love you with all my heart, and they say, I love you with all my bowels. Well, these guys are right in the bowels of the people there. They're right in the guts of them because that's where their affections are. And they come into the land and they see these guys serve cool gods. They serve gods that let them mess around, and they serve gods that give them money and allow them to add, you know, they serve Bacchus, the god of wine, and they can just get hammered. It isn't that cool. And they set their affections on the things of the people around them rather than on the things of the Lord. And you know, you look at that, it's funny because sometimes we get this impression like, oh, you know, there's so much out there that God is keeping us from. There's some really cool stuff out there. He's just holding us back. He wants to keep from us the really cool stuff. There's a lot of people here who've had a lot of that cool stuff. it's not so much fun, you know? It's fun at first. I mean, if it wasn't any fun, you wouldn't do it. There's no prohibitions from eating razor blades in the scripture. They don't really have to say that because nobody does it more than once. But as far as fornication, they have to say don't fornicate because it might be fun for a while. There's pleasure for a season. But then you got to pay the piper afterwards. And God only keeps stuff from us that will hurt us. And, you know, these guys, they had dwelt among, now they're just one of many in there. They haven't got any dominant position in the land. They haven't taken the inheritance that was theirs. And they're not the only ones. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anah. But he dwelt among the Canaanites. Same thing. The inhabitants of the land, nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anah became tributaries unto them. And how about poor Dan in verse 34? And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down in the valley. They weren't even allowed into their place. Nope, you ain't coming down. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres and Ajalon and in Shalbim. Yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became tributaries. How sad. Ajalon, where the sun and the moon stood still. They have these huge victories in Ajalon, and now they're not even allowed back in there. I mean, they completely decimated everybody that stood against them. But then they go back in there as an individual tribe, and the Lord says, kick the rest of them out. There's a few left. And they don't do it. And because they don't deal with the little thing, it grows into be a big thing. So pretty soon, it's not even like they've got a dominant position and they've got control of it. It just, now they're just one of many. Now it has the dominant position, and they're not even allowed to come down into the land that they were given. You know, and it's really a great picture of sin in our life, because you think, well, I can compartmentalize sin. And I can have one area of my life that's separate, and it won't affect everything else, but it doesn't work that way. It spreads. And pretty soon it goes from sin being one little area to being infested into a bunch of areas to being the huge area. And in the same way, you look at these guys, and these are all related tribes. They're all descended from brothers, the tribes of Israel. And you see the progression? The first guys didn't quite trust God, and they met some opposition they couldn't beat. And then the next group does worse, and the next one does worse, and the next one does worse. And you get that thing, well, I can sin. It's not going to affect anybody else. What does it matter to you what I do? Well, you know, if you're a believer, you're part of the body of Christ. And when you stumble, it drags me down. When we affect each other. When one, you know, if you cut your hand and you get gangrene, your mouth doesn't go, ha ha, you deserve it. No, because what happens is the same blood system that feeds your hand is pumping the poison up into you, and it's the same way in the church. If there's members in the body who are in blatant, unrepentant sin, and they're doing stuff on the side, that stuff comes out, and it affects all of us. And what's going to happen is someone else is going to find out about it, and they maybe don't want to deal with it because it's no fun deal. Nobody likes to be the guy who inspects scabs, and, you know, nobody wants to do that. So, well, it's no big deal. And then they get infected, and they think, well, they're just doing it. You know, I can do a little something, too. Or some, you know, younger kid will look up at an older kid who's blowing it in a particular area and say, well, they can do it, and so it must be all right. And then they'll go the same route. I mean, that's just what happens. It spreads. And it happened to these guys, one after another. They get progressively worse because they don't do what the Lord told them to do. Until you end up with Dan, who they weren't even allowed into their inheritance. They were kept out in the mountains. It says, and the coast of the Amorites was from the going up to Akrabim, from the rock and upward. Now we'll go a few verses into chapter 2. And the angel of the Lord, came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and I have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, the people lifted up their voice and wept. It says an angel of the Lord, and we can see by the way he was talking that this is the angel of the Lord, most likely another pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. He comes up from Gilgal. You remember where Gilgal was? Gilgal's right on the other side of Jordan. They came across after the Jordan parted when they came into the land. They set up an altar of Gilgal to remind them of all the things that the Lord had done for them, how he'd brought them there. Gilgal was where they went back to when they were marching around Jericho and they had doubt. And then they'd go back to Gilgal for another day and they'd see the pile of stones that reminded them of what God had done, getting them across the Jordan and getting them out of Egypt. And then they'd go back again. And that was that same place where they kept going back. Gilgal was a place where they celebrated the first Passover before they went into the land, where they remembered how they'd been delivered by the blood of a lamb. Gilgal was a place where the captain of the Lord's army had showed up and said, you know, when Joshua said, "Are you for us or our enemies?" And he said, "No." Nice answer, "No. But I'm captain of the Lord's host. I have come. Are you on my side?" was the basic premise of that. This place, it was supposed to be a place of remembrance. Well, now the angel of the Lord comes from there. And he says, "I told you, you cannot have fellowship. You can't play that game where you have some of me and some of them. It doesn't work that way. I told you, kick them out completely. There can be no accord between you. And you haven't obeyed my voice. So I'm not going to drive them out." And it says all the children of Israel. Interesting the way it says it. The name of the place is Bochim. And it just means weeping. Okay, and you say, well, is that because the children of Israel wept there? I don't know. To be honest with you, I think there's more than just the children of Israel weeping there. When you read through the scriptures, you get to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and it says something really amazing. It says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." Grieve not. It means to cause sorrow. The Holy Spirit, he's part of the Trinity, he's God. You ever stop to think that by what you do, you can cause sorrow to God? You can actually make God sad? I mean, why would he even care about us to the point where he cares what we do? I mean, we're such losers. There's no reason why he should care about us at all. But yet, he is so intimately involved in our lives. He says that he knows, you know, the very hairs of our head are numbered. Not just counted, but numbered. He knows each one has its number, and when it falls or comes out in the brush, he knows. And we can cause him sorrow. And now he comes to this place of weeping, and he's like, "Why? Why didn't you do what I told you to do? If you don't do it, I'm not going to drive him out. You need to do it." And I want to know more information, because it says in verse 4, the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel. Did they all hear it? Did he appear to everybody? Did he appear just to the heads? It looks like he appeared to everybody. They all heard it. And it says the people lifted up their voice, and they wept. And then they called the name of that place Bochim, because it means weeping, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. And you think, okay, well, everything's all better because they cried and they sacrificed. No, afraid not. Because they cried, but they didn't repent. You know, we see that multiple times in Scripture. Esau, he cried because he was upset, but he didn't repent. He didn't change. He just was sad. You know, you go to prison and you talk to the guys that are in there. How many of you guys are sorry that you got caught? Every single one of them would be, "Oh, sorry." How many of you guys would probably do the same thing, only change one little aspect so you don't get caught? Every single one of them, you know. It's not a matter of being repentant. It's a matter of being sad that they get caught. And these guys, they're not repentant. They're sad that they're not getting the land that they were promised. They're not sad that they turned from the Lord. And they sacrifice, well, you know, big stinking deal. When you get into Samuel, Saul becomes king. And he does some sacrificing. And Samuel ends up telling him in 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, to listen, than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." God doesn't want our big, "Oh, I'm going to do this great stuff for you. I'm so, you know, oh, I got caught. I'm going to go give twice as much, or I'll, you know, go do extra time and go to a separate Bible study, or I'll, you know, I don't know. I'll read an extra chapter." Ooh, God is so moved by your great works. No, he's not. Just repent. Change your mind. Do what he's told you to do. Because they sacrificed and they wept, but look what happened. When Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. And people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Eres, in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them. That's why God said, kick them out, because you will go after their gods. If you keep them here, you're going to go after their stuff. And they bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. There arose another generation, it says in verse 10, which knew not the Lord. Now they knew the stories, okay? The stones were still sitting there in Gilgal, part of their land. They knew, I mean, look, you know the stories. You've heard about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. You've heard about, you know, you've seen Charlton Heston part the Red Sea or the Prince of Egypt or whatever version you've seen. You know the stories. They knew the stories. You know, I grew up watching, I could tell you the flannograph stories of how it happened and these things. But they didn't know the God of the stories. They just knew the stories. They knew them there, but they didn't know. They didn't. It wasn't theirs. You know, it was mommy and daddy's religion. It was mommy and daddy's thing. I was a good kid. I grew up in church, and I know all the stories, and I know the right words to say and the right clothes to put on, and you know. But they didn't know the Lord. And as a result of that, they turned to all the stuff of the land. You know, I was looking around. I went to the Barna website. I don't know if you've ever been there before, but they do Christian statistics. And they publish this report at the end of the year about the most significant findings they found in the last year. And I just wanted to read you a couple things that kind of ties in with this. From something they did in January, there's an article that says, the pastors believe that all is well spiritually. On average, pastors contend that 70% of the adults in their church consider their personal faith in God to transcend all other priorities. Amazingly, as many as one out of every six pastors contends that 90% or more of the adults in their church hold their relationship with God as their top life priority. So 70% of the pastors say, yeah, my congregation, man, that's their number one thing. However, when they survey the people, they find out only 15% of the people who attend church place their faith in God at the top of their priority list. Pastors think everybody's doing it, that God's number one, and of course, the pastors usually see him what? Sunday morning, maybe Sunday night, maybe midweek. And, oh, yeah, it's all they talk about. God, Jesus, oh, yeah, praise the Lord, brother. You know, but when they actually talk to the individuals, it's up there. I mean, I got retirement, I got a job, I got kids, you know, I mean, the Lord. And it's funny to see, you know, how sad it was. The little punchline from that was, regardless of how the population was evaluated, though, there was no segment of the adult population that came close to the level of commitment that Protestant pastors claimed for churchgoers. You know, no matter whether you went to evangelicals or Protestant, or however you lump them together, none of them came even close to what their pastors thought they were like. Now, when you look at pastors of families, how do you think it is the same way? You know, how many, let's call the dad the pastor, and let's call the kids the congregants. How many of the dads think that number one priority in their kids' life is all about God? And then how many of the kids would actually say, oh yeah, it's all about God? I bet it's real small. Same thing. Because parents, we want to believe that our kids are all about the Lord. And of course, our kids want us to believe that they're all about the Lord. I know. My mother's still amazed every time she comes here and I tell her new secrets about how bad I was. It's just the way it is. You know. How about another one? Here's one that from something they did in September. The title of this was, Most 20-somethings Put Christianity on the Shelf Following Spiritually Active Teen Years. Here's one sentence out of the middle of this. In total, 6 out of 10 20-somethings were involved in church during their teen years, but have failed to translate that into active spirituality during their early adulthood. 60% of the teens that they surveyed, when they were a teen, were at least active in church to some degree. But once they got out from underneath mommy and daddy and they got out on their own, they really didn't have any time for it anymore. Well, what does that tell you? Who had the relationship with God? Do you think the kids had? I don't think so. I think maybe mommy and daddy did. Check this out. In fact, the most potent data regarding disengagement is that a majority of 20-somethings, 61% of today's young adults, have been churched, whatever that means, churched, at one point during their teen years, but now they're spiritually disengaged, which means they're not actively attending church, reading the Bible, or praying. So 60% had been, okay? One-fifth of the 20-somethings, 20% of them, have maintained a level of spiritual activity consistent with their high school experiences, and about one-fifth were never significantly reached by Christian community. So 20% of the people never knew anything about God, of the teens. Of the ones that were left, 3 out of 4 of them, no more. You know, they had activity, they never had relationship. Isn't that kind of sad? And the truth is, if you look through, I think that holds true. I think those are probably low, because a lot of people report more of a relationship with God that they truly have. The last thing that he had that I thought was really interesting is this guy wrote some book about revolutionaries, and I haven't read it, and I can't recommend it. But he classifies these new groups outside of evangelicals as revolutionaries. Okay? When you listen to his definition of revolutionaries, I would call them Christians. That's what I call. Almost two, and he compares revolutionaries to regular born-again adults. Almost two out of every 3 revolutionaries study the Bible every day, which is 3 times the amount of those who claim to be born again but aren't. A majority of revolutionaries have a quiet time with God each day, but less than a third of the other ones don't. Close to half of all revolutionary families spend time each day studying the Bible together, but only about 12%. In fact, a majority of the non-revolutionary born-again families admit to never or rarely studying God's Word together. Almost all revolutionaries, 97%, strongly affirm the Bible is totally accurate in all the principles it teaches. Far fewer non-revolutionary born-again adults join them in that perspective. And you go through this and you see how many people claim to have a relationship with Christ but don't. And when they get older, the kids don't. That's what happened with the Israelites. The mom and dad had a relationship with God, but somehow it didn't pass on. And the kids played the game, and they seemed like they knew stuff about it, but they never knew God. It never got inside. And so when they get out from mom and dad, they just go do whatever they want to do. And because of that, look what happened in verse 14. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers and spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn unto them. And they were greatly distressed. You know, the Lord was not going to condone what they were doing. He was not going to allow them to continue to pretend to have a relationship with him and represent him. I mean, you become a Christian, you take on the name of Christ. You're a little Christ. That's what Christian means. And yet you're totally opposed to everything that he stands for, and you're in direct rebellion of it. He's not going to let that fly. He may for a little while because the stuff hasn't come home to roost, but it's not going to fly. And eventually you're going to suffer opposition. Thankfully, in verse 16, it says, "Nevertheless, the Lord," paraphrased, "but God," which you find throughout Scripture, which is whenever you see that, that's a blessing, "but God." "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." He didn't raise up Judge Judy. He raised up men and women to lead them out of oppression. Because what happens is, when God's people turn away, they end up in bondage. It happens over and over again. They're oppressed because they follow something that's outside of God's parameters for them, and it enslaves them. And then he would raise somebody up. And, you know, we're going to go through this, and we're going to run into the judges. We're going to come into Othniel as the first one we're going to see. And he's, you know, he's the guy who married Caleb's daughter. We're going to see Barak and Deborah. We're going to see Shamgar, my buddy Shamgar, one verse, who kills 600 guys with an ox goad. Because they're fighting people. They don't even have metal, okay? The other people have iron, and they got sticks. And with one guy with a pointy stick kills 600 people. You know, you're going to come up against Ehud in Eglon, some great fat stabbing guy here. You're going to come up against Jephthah, who makes a stupid promise. You're going to come against Gideon. And the thing we're going to find is we see these judges, okay? They're not like Rambo. They're average, ordinary men. Deborah, women. JL, we're going to come up against. Great woman. The leader of the opposition of her people is running, and he's tired and he's hiding, and he comes to her tent. She says, come on in. And he lays down and she says, here, have some warm milk. And he falls asleep and she grabs a tent stake and she drives it through his skull and pins his head to the ground. Great woman. You know, great. I mean, that's what you want. You want a woman like that. And he just takes ordinary men and women and he uses them to deliver Israel. I mean, when you come upon Gideon in the story, Gideon's hiding because he's afraid. And the angel comes and says, Gideon, mighty man of, you know, valor. And Gideon's like, are you kidding me? I am from the least tribe. My family's the least. And I'm the loser of the whole family. I'm nobody. And yet God keeps calling him this mighty man of valor. And he says, you're going to deliver your people. And then he's going to pull out this fleece because God, an angel shows up and burns up stuff in front of him. And, well, you know, God, is that really you? Like, I guess angels come all the time and he's not really sure. But, you know, maybe you better test this fleece. And God uses these people. And you think, well, why does God use these people? What is different about these guys? And the cool thing is, it just takes one. At any given time in their history, one person. You know, we're told... In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. All he wants is somebody whose heart's right. He doesn't even care how much you know. He doesn't. All he cares is that you love him and you're open to be used. You know, Joshua was used. And yeah, Joshua sat under Moses and he had all this great tutelage. But when he finally took over, you remember from Joshua chapter 1, what was he told over and over and over again? Be strong. Be very courageous. Why? Because he was afraid. And he wasn't very courageous, but be strong, very courageous. In fact, Joshua 1:7 says, only, this is the Lord saying, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. That's what it means to be strong and very courageous. He said, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do all according to all that's written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. You shall have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be thou strong and of good courage. You want to be strong and very courageous? Be in the Word. Take God at His Word. Do what He says. Let it impact your life. God only takes one person that is open to actually trust Him, and He does crazy things like let you kill 600 people with a pointy stick. I want to be the guy with a pointy stick. I want to be the guy that stands up in the face of enemies and watches them run. You know, we want to be the people that see the sun and the moon stand still. We want to see the walls of Jericho fall. And the way to do that is to take God at His word and act like He actually meant what He said. That's all. That's all there is to it. And we're going to get through these judges and we're going to see most people turn away. And you know what? Most people we know turn away. Most people... I don't know how many people I know that were believers, that I looked up to when I first came to the Lord, and I see that they've fallen away or there's all kinds of junk in their life. And you know, do you know how many Christians are just longing to find somebody who actually is the real deal, who actually lives like they say they believe, like all week long, not just so that the pastors think they're everybody, but when you see them on Tuesday in traffic when they're cut off or somebody steals their spot or when their boss is spewing garbage all over them at work or they pound their thumb with a hammer, whatever. I mean, you know, when you shoot yourself with a nail gun, whatever stupid things you do like me, that's the one people want. And the way to do that is to be strong and courageous and take him at his word. So let me encourage you, you know, read ahead. My daughter woke up last night, so I got to sit down and just read Judges for a while. I got through 6 or 7 chapters before she finally fell back asleep. And it's encouraging because they're a bunch of losers just like us. But yet, because they trusted the Lord and they stepped out in faith and they took him at his word, he did some pretty cool stuff. And I think he's more than able and willing. He's looking for opportunities to do that with me and you. That's it. Let's pray. Lord, why you would use us, I have no idea. But Lord, I know you do. And I know, Father, all we have to do is be willing to trust you, to go when you say go, to stay when you say stay, to give things up when you tell us to give them up, and be obedient to your word. And I pray, Lord, you'd make us men and women of your word. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would be on fire for you. And Lord, that we could stand so that other people would see us and know that there's something different about them. Lord, that's my heart for me, so that my children will see something different. And for all of us, Lord, that we will be men and women who love you and who are strong and very courageous. Please, Lord, give us a desire to get in your word. Give us a hunger for that. Lord, help us to build one another up. Use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.